You guys can be seated. I'm so excited to be back today. I've been away for 2 weeks. I was in Peru, some of you may know, on a mission trip. We had an amazing, amazing time, and I would like to, at some point, share that story with you guys. And then last week, as you know, I was sick, so if I cough today or I'm clearing my throat, if you will just make an exception for today, I would appreciate that very much. But I'm excited to talk to you today on the subject of identity. There are some of you who've known me for some time. You knew me even from our previous church. And if you know me, you know that I am a lot like my dad in that I'm a voracious reader. I'm a lifetime student. I read anything I can get my hands on. One of my favorite subjects to read is the subject of philosophy. And that's not very strange for somebody who studies theology. They sort of go hand in hand. And you'll find that if you find somebody who's a student of theology, usually they're a student of philosophy. So I love to study the great minds, the great thinkers, people like Socrates and Descartes, people like Immanuel Kant and Sigmund Freud. If you've ever studied philosophy or philosophers, you know that they're weird people, really, really strange people, very eccentric. Sigmund Freud, for example, he probably was one of the strangest philosophers, at least in the modern era. Sigmund once spent 4 weeks at the Austrian Zoological Research Station dissecting hundreds and hundreds of eels, searching for the eel's male sex organ. Strange people, weird people. One of my favorite stories about one of my favorite philosophers involves the early 19th century philosopher Friedrich Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher was an amazing philosopher, a great thinker, a great mind, but he became so consumed with the philosophy of life that he developed a really big problem. He developed an identity crisis. There's a story told about Schleiermacher at the end of his life when he had become so troubled with the philosophical questions of the world, and he was sitting in the city on a park bench staring at the ground. And while he was sitting there, a policeman walked up to him thinking he was some sort of homeless vagrant and asked him to move along. Well, the philosopher didn't move. He just continued to stare at the ground. So he asked him, would he move along again? And he didn't say anything. He just continued to look at the ground. And finally, frustrated, the policeman grabbed him by the shoulders and he shook him and he said, "Who are you?" And the philosopher looked up at him and said sadly, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." You know, that's a sad story, isn't it? But you know what? I think the situation in the American church is just as sad. I think our churches are in a state of identity crisis. I think there are a lot of people who attend our churches week after week after week, and they serve in the preschool, and yes, they've been saved. And yes, they've been baptized. And yes, they throw a little money in the plate when it's passed. But they don't even know who they are as a follower of Jesus Christ. I think this is especially true in the evangelical world. In September of 2008, Ellison Research released a study entitled America's Definition: What is an Evangelical? The study asked Americans to define, in their own words, just what an evangelical Christian is. And the findings were astounding. For starters, 36% of all Americans say they have no idea what an evangelical Christian is. Another 9% say they don't know either, but it's probably just a Christian who's overzealous. Only about half of all Americans can offer anything beyond a simple, "I don't know." Now, that shouldn't surprise you because the world will not get us, right? They're not going to always understand why we do what we do as followers of Jesus. That's not the most interesting thing about the study. The most interesting thing was the responses that came from self-described evangelical Christians and people who attend evangelical Christian churches like the one we're sitting in today. And of that crowd, 42% could not even offer a definition of what an evangelical Christian Christian is. That means almost half of Bible-believing conservative Christians today can't even hazard a guess at their own identity. I'm convinced, like I said, that people who claim to be Christians and are sitting in Christian churches that claim to preach the Word of God, that claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, have no real, tangible idea of who they are in Jesus Christ. I have a feeling that if I asked everyone in this room to tell me your identity in Christ and to write it out on a piece of paper, I would get totally varied answers from each and every one of you. Some of you would find your identity only in eternity. You would say, in Christ, I'm somebody who gets to go to heaven. Others of you would find your identity only in what's here on earth. You'd say, I get to be a good person. I get to do good things. But if I were to shake you by the shoulders and say, who are you? Most of you would say, I wish I new. Church, today I'm afraid that we are facing an epidemic of spiritual schizophrenia, an identity crisis in the American Christian church. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, turn with me if you will, 1 Peter chapter 2, one of the greatest apostles gives what may be the most comprehensive definition of our identity found anywhere in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. I want to give you some background on the book of 1 Peter. It's a very interesting book. It's one that I've been teaching through with my guys down at Collide, which is our college and single adults ministry. 1 Peter is a really interesting. It was written to the elect exiles. He opens up in the first verse and says, to the elect exiles. It was written to people who decided to follow Christ, but were living in a culture that didn't really get them and didn't really understand what they were doing or why they were doing what they were doing. In essence, it was written to us, to people who are living in a culture that doesn't understand us, that doesn't accept our value system. And in the first chapter of 1 Peter, he talks about salvation. And how awesome it is that we have been saved, that we've been reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then as a result of that, he says, now this is who you are. And in 1 Peter 2, 9, we read the apostle's words. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He's talking here about a new identity. In fact, verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. He says, once you didn't have this identity, and now you do. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He says a chosen race. First, he says we're chosen. We're people who have been chosen by God himself. And then he says we are a race. That's something that you can't change. It's not something that you choose. It's a part of who you are. It's a core part of your identity. Imagine going to fill out a job application. And they're asking you sort of what demographic you fit into. You see, well, Caucasian, well, that's not me. And African American, that's not me either. And Latin American, that's not me. And you walk up and you say, excuse me, miss, but I don't see my identifier here. I'm a Christian. Well, you'd be justified, because that literal following Christ means that your identity changes. And as much as being a Caucasian or an African American or a Hispanic American or an Asian American is part of who you are, so being a Christian should be foundational to who you are. It's interesting that the book of 1 Peter was written by an apostle. You could probably have guessed this by the same name. 1 Peter was written by the apostle Peter. And it's interesting. Peter's sort of an interesting character to be talking to us about identity, isn't he? I mean, we're talking about one of the most beloved disciples of Jesus Christ, who spent his entire ministry trying to figure out who he was. And when crunch time came at the very end and he was asked three times, "Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ?" he couldn't even figure out who he was. I think Jesus maybe knew that Peter would struggle with his identity. He knew that he would have a hard time coming to grips with the transformational nature of being a disciple of Christ. Maybe that's why one of the things that Jesus did was change Peter's name. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, we read a really interesting story. Peter's given name was Simon. And in Matthew 16, Jesus looks the disciple square in the eyes and he says, "You know, I know everyone out there, Peter, is trying to figure out who I am. But who do you say I am?" And you may remember the story. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what was Jesus's response to his confession of belief in Jesus as Messiah? He blesses him. And he says to him, "I tell you that you are Peter," Greek, Petros, rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and nothing, not even the gates of hell will be able to destroy what I'm going to build upon you, Peter." He changes his name. It's interesting that when Peter confesses who Jesus is, notice what happens. Jesus doesn't ask him then to go give a tithe to the temple. He does not ask him to go feed the hungry. He does not ask him to go heal the sick. The first thing he does is change his identity, not by changing what he did, but by changing who he was. He gives Simon a new name. He calls him Peter. And the word Peter in Greek is pregnant with meaning. It's interesting. It means rock. And Jesus said he would build the whole church upon Peter as the foundational rock, that Peter would be a catalyst for the explosion of faith unlike the world has ever seen. Jesus knew that following him required more than doing something different. It meant being something different. We are a chosen race. Well, what does this mean? Does this mean that when we become a Christian that our skin pigment changes? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that we become like others in our religious circles, like often happens today, where we do sort of become a race who identifies with ourselves and blocks out the rest of the world? No, I don't think that's what it means either. I don't think it's the call to exclusivity that he's teaching here. I think it's a call to radically inclusive lifestyles. You see, if a black person or a white person or an Asian person comes in the doors of this church, we don't see that person as a different race. If they know Christ, we're all of the same race. This is a call to unity. One of the reasons I think we don't understand our identity in the body of Christ is because we don't know what it means to be unified as the body of Christ. What binds us together is not just that we believe the same thing, but that we are part of the same family. That means we have to see ourselves no different than the people who are worshiping right now at Sugarloaf United Methodist and First Baptist Church Duluth, in the area, the Presbyterians and the Pentecostals down the street. Who are we? We are a unified group of brothers and sisters. We are family. This idea is solidified in another phrase here when he says, "You are a holy nation." The word nation in Greek is ethnos. It's the Greek word from which we derive the English word ethnicity or ethnic. It refers to a people group who are bound together not by their own choosing, but by a divine choice. God has chosen us. He has made us a people. You see, following Christ tells us who we are. We're members of a community that spans more than 2 billion people worldwide. And yet we're members of a group of only a few hundred sitting in this room today. I am a brother to my neighbor. I am a sibling to my coworker. If they know Christ, that's who I am. But that's not all. It says we are a royal priesthood. Well, what does this mean, a royal priesthood? Because that's kind of a weird phrase for us, right? It's kind of strange because we don't have priest today. But when Peter uses this language, everyone in the room would have known exactly what he was talking about, because he was using familiar language for the Jews from the Old Testament, from Exodus 19:6, when Moses says, "For God, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You see, a priest in the Old Testament had a unique privilege. They were chosen to serve God. Being a priest was not something you chose. It was something you were born into. You were born into a tribe and you were therefore a priest. Being a priest was not something necessarily that you did. Yes, a priest was serving in the temple. But if a priest was serving in the temple, he lived there. He ate there. It was more than just what he did. It was who he was. See, priests had access to God. And that's very interesting here, because it's a big part of who we are, that under the new covenant, we have access to God. Others could not go to God directly, but the priest could enter his presence. And today we can enter the presence of God. But also something very significant: when you study the priests of the Old Testament, when you study the cult practices of the temple, everything from the showbread to the sacrifices, you see it all points to God. Everything that they did was a reflection of who God was. And the same is true for us today, that as priests, everything that we do today should not point to how good we are and should not bring us glory, but it should point us to the God we have chosen to serve. And so the first question Peter answers here is, who are we? We are chosen possessions of Jesus Christ. Who are we? We are a family that spans different beliefs and backgrounds and races. Who are we? We are servants of the Most High God. Then he answers a second question that's very interesting. First, he answers the question, who are we? Second, he answers the question, whose are we? See, interwoven throughout this passage is language pointing us back to God. The writer goes on to say, we are a people for God's own possession. Think about that. A people for God's own possession. That's a pretty big thought. You know, I want to know God, right? He's the creator of the universe. He knows everything. He can do anything he wants to do. It would seem natural that I'd want to know God. But I can't do anything for God. I don't know anything he doesn't already know, and I can't do anything he can't do himself. So it's pretty amazing that God wants to know us, isn't it? As much as we want to know him, he wants to know us. We are his possessions. It says we are chosen. We did not choose God. God chose us. And since he chose us, since he rescued us, he requires things from us. It says we are a holy nation. The word holy, set apart. In other words, when we decide to follow Christ, we are changed. We're consecrated. And so the high school guys in our church can't sleep around with their girlfriends anymore. And the college students in our church can't get drunk even when everybody else is. And the married couples in our church have to love each other and make it work even when it would be easier to walk away. See, when our identity changes, so does our loyalty. As Peter says in the first chapter, we must be holy because God is holy. Because we've been called by a holy God to reflect his character. And so when we decide to follow Christ, he changes who we are by knitting his holy character with our unholy character. And 1 Peter 2:5 says that just as Jesus is the living stone, we are also like living stones being built into a spiritual house. See, it isn't just something that we do. Holiness is the natural outflow of who we are. Holiness becomes a compulsion. You see a person in need, you can't pass by that person anymore. When a friend needs to talk or needs to be loved on, you can't always be too busy. And you know what? Sometimes that's going to seem weird to people. It's going to seem strange to people. I'll never forget when I was living in Raleigh when I was in seminary. I had a friend who didn't know Christ. In fact, he didn't even believe in God. And I must admit, I'm not always, and none of us are, the most perfect representation of Jesus Christ to our friends. But I think I did a pretty decent job with this individual. He was like my one case in seminary. I said, this is going to be my guy. This is going to be the one. If I fail with everyone else, this is going to be the guy I succeed with. And so I didn't judge him for smoking. When others were out getting drunk, I could hang out with him, but I didn't have to get drunk. And if he ever needed anything and his other friends were too busy, I would be there. I'll never forget when he and his wife had their first baby. And I was the only friend who took time to come to the hospital and to sit with them. And when I left the room, I paused and said, Don, I know neither of you believe in God, but can I pray for your baby? And he paused for a minute and he said, I'd love for you to pray for her, but before you do, I've got a question. What is wrong with you? You are the most loving, decent person I know. You're always sacrificing your time for me. You've never looked down on me. What's wrong with you? And I got to explain with him in that hospital room, not what was wrong with me, but what was right with me. I got to explain to him that what was powerful about my life was not what I got to do, but who I was because of Jesus Christ. See, when we decide to follow Christ, we will be different. Not because you have a new set of rules, not because you've got a new set of requirements, not because you've been given a new law, but because you have a new identity. See, you may do different things, but it's because you aren't the same person you once were. People have the amazing ability to see through our actions and to see our identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. The old is gone. And he has a new identity. So first we see who we are. We are a unified family in service of the Most High God. And secondly, we see whose we are. We are chosen possessions of Jesus Christ, a holy God who desires that we reflect his holiness in the way we live our lives. But then comes what may be the most important question for most of us. And this is where it gets really real. Peter doesn't only answer, who are we and whose are we? He answers, why are we? See, there are so many people today who are looking for the meaning of life. They want to know what their purpose is. There's a reason that The Purpose-Driven Life sold over 40 million copies in the United States. People want to know why they were put on this earth. They are searching for that critical element of their identity. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, that has been solved for you. We have been chosen. We're a chosen possession of Jesus Christ, set apart to be his incarnational presence here on earth. But why? Why have we been chosen for these things? Why have we been called for these things? Well, the answer is right here again in this text. Look again in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. It says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Why are we? So that we may proclaim. You see, our response to God choosing us is not only to walk differently, although it is that. We live different lives, but it's also to talk differently. Now, this doesn't mean that you'll never say a curse word. I know some of you are going, no, it doesn't. That's not what it means. Sometimes you'll slip up and you'll say something you shouldn't say. Yes, Pam Boone's laughing down there. In fact, the emphasis of this part of the verse really is not what you won't say, but what you can't help not to say. The word proclaim here is a peculiar word in the Greek. It's found nowhere else in the New Testament. The word proclaim is not simply to praise God, as you might think when you read this just on its face. It means to tell forth, to tell something that was not previously known. In churchy terms, it means to evangelize. In cross-point terms, it means to share our stories. And I admit, this is a struggle for me. I know it's got to be a struggle for you to proclaim who God is. But I've never understood people who claim to know Christ and never share Christ. Never share Christ. One of the most maybe crassest acts these days is Penn and Teller. I don't know. Some of you may know who they are. I was interested to find out that Penn is a staunch atheist. And I was on his video blog the other day. Somebody had sent me a link and I saw a really fascinating video clip. In fact, if I had thought about it, I may have shown it today. But he's telling a story about doing this show in Las Vegas. And after the show, a man came up to him and he had waited in line. He was quiet and he was humble and he handed him a Bible. And he said, "Penn, I know you don't believe in God, but I wanted to thank you for your show. I wanted to give you this. I'm a Christian. And I thought you should know what this book has to say." And so Penn opened it up and he said there was a really nice inscription in the front of the book where he had written in the Bible a note to him and thanked him for his show and whatnot. And it was interesting because he said he was struck first of all by this man's humility. But then he was also struck by the fact that the man would share with him. And he says this. This is interesting. Remember, this man's an atheist. Penn says, "I don't respect Christians who don't share their faith. If you're going to have eternal life and you can tell me how to have eternal life, if you can save me from hell by telling me about Jesus Christ, I don't know why you wouldn't." And then he says this, which is interesting. He says, "If you believe that to be true, how much do you have to hate someone not to tell them that? How much do you have to hate someone not to tell them about Jesus, not to tell them about salvation, not to tell them about what was accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross, if indeed you are a new creation? Why are we here? We're here to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And I know there are people out there who think, "Well, I can't do that." And sometimes it's when you try to do the things that somebody with your identity should do, you realize maybe you're not who you think you are. I like how this person put it. A lot of people don't realize they have an identity crisis until they try to cash a check in a strange town. It's only when you know who you are in Christ that you can do those things that are a natural outflow of the new person you've become. Now, I want to be clear about something, and I hope I've done a good job of explaining this. This verse is not about what you do. It is about who you are. I often tell individuals who come to Collide on Sunday nights that in the church, we have a tendency to preach law. So we come to church and we preach a sermon on lying, and you all know how the sermon normally goes. Thou shalt not lie. But we do lie. And so what is the takeaway? Be more honest. And that's law. And I don't think that's what the scripture teaches. I think the scripture teaches in this particular case, we shouldn't lie, but we do lie. Love Jesus more. And then you can't help but tell the truth. You see, if we go around just trying to do good things, we live very frustrated lives. And we find out that we're always trying to be better and we're always trying to do better. And Jesus says, if you love me more, I will change who you are. And that new person can't help but have a compulsion to live differently. See, we're able to proclaim the gospel because God has called us. And the scripture says, those he has called, he has equipped. You have been equipped to proclaim Christ through the way you live your life and through sharing your story with others. So as I close today, I want to get honest. I know many of you out there are probably sitting there and thinking it's real easy for you to stand up there and tell me who I am or who I need to be. But you don't work in the world I work in, and you aren't pressured by the things I'm pressured with. And if you were to say that to me today, in a sense, you would be right. We live in a world that is constantly bombarding us with images and messages that do not square with what God wants for us. I was reminded of this recently when I received a magazine. I was reading a magazine that I get, and I'm not going to tell you which one it is. In fact, I've folded over the cover because I don't want to endorse the magazine, but it's a magazine I receive, and it doesn't really matter because there are a dozen magazines at the grocery stores, and you could replace all of their covers and they would probably all read about the same way. But I was reading this particular magazine and I found an article in here that fascinated me. The title was The Identity of America. The Identity of America. And the article catalogs all the books that are coming out that tell us what our identity is in America. Now, this particular magazine says, well, they're all wrong. They're not telling you your real identity. We think America has a different identity. And so one part of culture is telling us this is your identity. Another part of culture says, no, that's not really your identity. This is your identity. And so you read the magazine and it says, well, if you want the right identity, then you wear a Cartier watch and you wear Polo cologne and you drive a Cadillac and you smoke American Spirit cigarettes and you wash it all down with some silver Patron. And that's how you know that you are who you should be. And you know what occurred to me? If I get this magazine 12 months from now, I'll find out something very interesting. There will be a different watch, and there will be a different car, and there will be a different cigarette, and a different liquor, and a different movie star that everybody should be imitating. And the identity that they're promoting will have totally changed. You see, we can never find our identity in this world. Because the world's idea of who we should be is constantly changing. And as I read this, it occurred to me not that the things that culture gives us are inherently bad, but maybe, just maybe, we should stop modeling ourselves after Colin Farrell and Christian Bale and Katy Perry. And maybe we should start looking to Jesus Christ. Maybe we should stop trying to find our identity in this book and start reading this book. Because this book never changes. This book is always the same. And it is in this book that we find out who we really are. And we find out whose we are. And we find out why we have been put on this earth and given a new identity to begin with. We are children in the same family. We're stones in the same holy building, priests in the temple. citizens of the same nation, a chosen possession of a holy God who has transformed us into people who can't help but show Him through the way we live and the way we love and share Him every chance we get. Crosspoint Church, that is who we are. Let's pray together.